Testimony is a public expression of a religious experience. And that could be one single experience, or it could be a lifetime. And I feel that I should tell a lifetime, but I don't think I'm going to get it all in tonight, because it is 88 years, you know. But there's a lot that can happen from the time you start to be familiar with things that are going on around you and can take part. And my religious experience, of course, began when I recognized my parents and my grandparents and went to Sunday school and so forth. My one grandfather, I never knew because he died 11 years before I was born. But he was the youngest ordained United Brethren preacher in that denomination. And his first church was out on Broad Street, where they gathered, the people gathered there, and finally ended up in numbers. They had to go to the Jewish synagogue. Then they went across the corner and built the King Street Church. So, naturally, when a child would be born into a family that's all believers, you learn early in life to know something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you read stories, you know, about David and Goliath and Daniel and the lions, and all those good stories. And as probably my first memories. And then our parents, my sister and I, our parents were in the Central Presbyterian Church as members. And I went to Sunday school there at a very early age. I remember hearing that Jesus loves me. And we had good teachers. We had a very sound minister there. But as the years went along, a modernistic preacher came into that area and into the Central Presbyterian Church. And that really made my parents uneasy. They didn't go for the modernistic themes that he brought with him. So, because of that, they heard a little bit about the so-called Plymouth Brethren. And there was a dear doctor, Moomaw, from Washington, D.C. He traveled around the country giving messages, and he always had messages where he preached the Word of God and the truths of Scripture as to how Christians should be gathered under Christ as the head of the church. And, of course, also the importance of all New Testament principle teachings as a guide for worship and gathering and fellowship and daily living. And Dr. Moomaw came from Washington finally and established an assembly in his home in Waynesboro. And I don't know if Eleanor would remember that far back or not. I believe she's a little older than I am. She might remember that. And that's how that movement came into this area and how assemblies were established in Hagerstown and Waynesboro and Chambersburg. And then I remember attending some of those services in Waynesboro at Dr. Moomaw's home. And then in our home, in our own home over here, where we live, my parents and a few other families decided it was time to maybe have an assembly in this area, and they began gathering there to remember the Lord and teaching of the scriptures and ministry. And some of those families were the Bigler Plaster family, the Frank Blair family in Chambersburg. And they held prayer and Bible study meetings in their homes and our home until 1930. As the number of believers grew, they needed a larger meeting room. So for 2 years, we met in the United Brothers Church about a mile east of us here. They let us meet there, and we used that for 2 years. During these early years, assemblies from Washington, Philadelphia, Baltimore, Pittsburgh, together with groups from Canada, were having conferences out at Rose Grove. They met in a facility there that the United Brother people from the King Street Church in Chambersburg have. And it's still very viable, but it's not anything like it was when we went there. When we went there, I guess Elmer may remember that too, how the tabernacle just had benches on, no backs, you know, just a plank to sit on, a sawdust floor. And then the cabins where you stayed had two wooden walls, one on each side to the next cabin, and then sheets in the front and the back. And that was the way it was, a little rough looking, rough living. The dining hall had benches also, and white oil cloth covered the tables. And baptisms were held in the Browns Mill Creek stream, and it was very, very cold stream, very cold stream. It wasn't for swimming, I'll tell you. It was a cold one. Speakers came there from England, Africa, United States, and Canada for ministry, both to adults and children. Some of the speakers there were like Harold Harper. I think that would be Dave's grandfather. And Dr. Moomaw, of course, A.P. Gibbs, T.C. Furr, Edwin Gibbs, Richard Hill, Lawrence Chambers. There's some Chambers relatives here. The last conference that was held there was July the 11th to the 26th in 1931. This was the 14th and the last conference held there. For some time, there had been a strong feeling among the brethren that it was time that they should have their own place to have conference. So, there was a lot of talk and prayer went into that. The growth had caused this situation, and it would be better to have your own than to lease facilities. So, early in 1931, my father and mother offered part of their little 28-acre farm here, and offered an area where the facilities are up there to be used as a conference grounds. By August of 1931, plans were underway, and through the generosity of Mrs. D.M. Wirtz, they had orchards and so forth in Waynesboro, and she was part of the assembly in Waynesboro, member there. Gifts were made to provide the facilities and living for dining and meetings. And then by order of the court, Franklin County Court, they had to have some kind of an organization of some sort, it seemed. And the president judge, who was Watson Davison, he approved a charter designating a corporation existing as Greenwood Hills Bible Conference Association, and that's when that was established. Some of the incorporators were J. Bishop Nicholas, Rush C. Stauffer from Waynesboro, Kenton B. Moomaw from Washington, Matthew Moomaw from Chevy Chase, Eddie Foster from Cherrydale, Virginia, Louis Fisher from Washington, D.C., Harold St. John from Malvern, England, and Charles Brinton from Philadelphia. By August of 1932, contractors Quigley Hafer and Frank B. Lesher. Frank B. Lesher is still in business, and I think he's going to be part of our improvements that we're planning here. Although Frank B. is gone, of course, but his son's still around. They had completed for use two groups of five cottages each for family dying and or living in a dormitory, the speaker's cottage and the inn and tabernacle. This was the first conference then was held July the 2nd to the 17th in 1932. In 1931, I graduated from Chamberlain High School and in the fall entered Penn State at State College, PA. And this was while the 1929 Great Depression was taking a great toll on the families of the United States, this country, and life was without much needed necessities. Well, I completed 2 years there in mechanical engineering, and I had good roommates and friends in the Chi Phi fraternity, and I had some nice visits from my father and brother George Landis while there. But I made a decision to leave school and get into flying career. After 2 years of college, you could do that if the U.S. Air Force or the Navy would accept you for flying training and an officer's commission. So I decided I was going to try that. And I went for physical exams and was turned down by both the Army and the Navy doctors due to poor color perception. As I reflect, I can see God did not have this in His will for me. I still had a desire to be flying, and in April of 34, I soloed, and I had a friend, and the instructor was a transport pilot in Gettysburg, and his name was George Forney, and his mother, Mary Crawford Forney, she was of the family who made Crawford Automobiles in Hagerstown. She ran Grafenberg Inn, and that was about a half a mile beyond Caledonia State Park, which is no longer there. It's been taken down, but it was a beautiful inn there that people loved to come, and she was really a wonderful hostess and did a great job. But anyway, she had been coming to Greenwood Hills here to the conferences, and she'd bring her sons along with her, George and David, and she'd pitch her tent. And I remember where it was. It was set up in the woods where the Wilson's front yard is now. That's where her tent was. And she didn't want to be, because of the cancer, she didn't want to be in any of the rooms. But she did come and have her boys with her. But her one son, with whom I was connected with, we called our enterprise Battlefield Airways. It was on the field just south of the Peace Light. Of course, you wouldn't be able to get planes in and out of there now, but we could in those days. And that's where we operate on. Anyway, he got killed in a fiery crash at Williamsport, Pennsylvania, where we were involved in putting on stunning exhibitions. Our home field, as I said, was in Gettysburg, there at the front of the Peace Light. And that was a terrible experience. This was a time of sorrow and loss for all of us who knew him and his family. And I lost a lot of interest in flying. In fact, I got out of it all together by 1940. But the conferences had continued to go very well here. And in 1936, the managers were Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Hill. And the speakers then again were Harold Harper, Peter Pell, H.A. Ironsides, George McKenzie, A.G. Bentley, John Bloor, George McKenzie, Don Parker, F.W. Woods, Alfred Mace, and George M. Landis. Whenever possible, of course, I would attend these meetings and was a part of the fellowship gathering and was a counselor in the first boys' camp, August 6, 1934, but I was laid aside with a high fever, a strep throat, and the doctor put me to bed. Brother George Landis was the first director of those boys' camps. In 1935, I went to work at P. Nicholas Sons in Chambersburg. And I was there for 44 years after that in the secular business life. Our brother Landis, who had been a Baptist minister for 13 years, seven and a half of which he pastored a 1,000-member congregation in Newcastle, he resigned there and came to join the Lord's work here at Greenwood Hills, where he lived until the Lord called him home September 9th of 1969. He was truly a chief man among the brethren and contributed greatly to the establishment and strengthening of assemblies across the United States and Canada. He did much of the pastoral work locally, including Happy Hour, Friday evenings for neighborhood boys and girls held in our chapel here. And one night we had a record 225 children in here. It was around this time, too, that our brother Howard Langford and family were in fellowship here with us. And we were happy to have them. He was one of the executives with the Wolf Company in Chambersburg, which no longer exists. One of his most popular Chalk Talks was Pilgrim's Progress, of course. And that was well liked by all the children and adults, too. His booklet, My Reasons, was and still is one of our treasured printed booklets. Brother Landis had a regular radio program on WCHA, too, for 20 years, 1949 to 1969, at 8:45 Sunday mornings, well known throughout the area of Pennsylvania as What Saith the Scriptures. He also taught at the Emmaus Bible School in Dubuque, Iowa. By September 1945, the assembly here, which had met in the dining room of the inn since 1933, had grown to a point where a larger facility was needed, and a meeting was called for at the home of J. Bishop Nicholas, September 19, 1945. It was revealed that certain gifts had been received toward building a new building for the chapel, for the Lord's work here. Those present agreed the gifts should be returned to the givers in the event that building was not done. The Board of Trustees and Building Committee was formed, consisting of J. Bishop Nicholas, Robert B. Kirkpatrick, R.C. McIntyre, George M. Landis, Reginald B. Nicholas, Bigler Plaster, and Edward Plaster. By November 28, 1945, the Good Lumber Company submitted drawings and an estimate of $6,700 for construction materials. Architect Zalewski was selected, and Guy Toston was general contractor at his estimate for work of $7,800. So that was $15,000. August the 25th of 1946, the building committee and the board of trustees, a decision was made by those present, the same names as I just read previously, that they would proceed with the building of the chapel. And then there was another dear brother that helped us out. We needed money to furnish the building. And we gave him an annuity for $5,000 at 5% for the completion and equipment of the new chapel. The year of 1946 was the most important year in my life, as events in my life occurred, certainly according to my Heavenly Father's will. I was 33 years old. I'd married Mary Jean Remmel of Chambersburg, January 14, 1938. She was my beloved wife and had become a true believer under the guidance and love of Brother Landis and his wife, Lanny. We were most happy and were parents of two little girls. Barbara was 7 and Polly was 6. We were building our home of stone over here. Now where Scott and Marcia live. The chapel building was under construction. And the Secretary of the Assembly and employed by P. Nicholas Sons as manager of the forecovering department, it was real busy days for me. My priorities, though, were God first and His work at Greenwood Hills. Second, my little family. Then my job and responsibilities. Other activities, which were pretty numerous, were not priorized. We owned a car and a Model 45 Harley-Davidson motorcycle. We decided to take a few days' trip down through Virginia to Williamsburg. And the trip went very well. It was very pleasant and enjoyable until we were between Baltimore and Reisterstown coming this way on Route 140. We could see ahead of us real dark thunderstorm clouds, and so we decided we'd seek shelter there. There was a restaurant coming up, and we were on the right side of the road. The restaurant was on the left, and it was 4 lanes, and we started to change lanes to make the left turn. And there were 2 flatbed working trucks back of us, and they come up alongside, the one on the right, one on the left of us. And the one on the right hit my right handlebar, which caused us to lose control. The one on the left, the truck on the left, struck Jean in the back of her head, killing her instantly. I was thrown forward with the bike and sprawled on the road. One truck stopped. As soon as I could pick myself up, I hurried to my wife and picked her up and discovered the terrible injury to the back of her head and proceeded into the restaurant where I laid her on the floor. Definitely the most terrible moments in my life. In my distress, of course, I cried unto the Lord and He heard me. The believer is secure. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress? I was in great distress, but that cannot separate you from the love of God. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, whatever, sword, can't separate you from the love of God. I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. After the accident, of course, the police arrived, and after a while, arrangements had to be made for Gene to be taken to the Robert Sellers Funeral Home in Chambersburg. I would be detained at the police station until bond could be posted for me, being out of state, and a death was the reason. So I called my father and advised him of the accident, and then I contacted a dear brother, so many of you remember, A.S. Loizzo. He was the father of Jack, my good friend, who has passed on to be with the Lord, and Eleanor Johnson, who most of you know is a missionary for 55 or more years in Burundi. It was a very difficult time, of course. After the bond was posted by Brother Loizzo, and I was free to go. How I got home, I don't remember. Now, I remember a lot, but I don't remember how I ever got home from that scene. It was a very difficult time because of the two little children, especially, to tell them about their mother, who loved them so much and cared for them so well. I cannot describe that terrible burden. Somehow the Lord gave me strength to keep on with life. My father and mother, and Jean's father and mother, and family, the family of God here at the chapel, showed their Christian love in many ways of support and sympathy. The service for Jean, of course, was June 21st, 1946. She and the girls and I had been living in the second floor apartment of our present duplex home. Life was completely changed for us by the loss of my wife and mother of the girls. My mother was a great help, and Grace Landis, she was an angel sent by the Lord in caring for the girls and showing them much love and care, and filling in as a mother and a housekeeper. Having Gracie was surely help from the Lord. I will always be grateful to God for her help. Brother Landis and Lanny, too, were very special in their support during this period of loss and bereavement. I know that this event changed my life greatly. Even though I was a believer from the time I can remember, but it was a lot different after this experience, my relationship with the Lord. There were two words that burned into my memory at this period of time, and they were recorded in Matthew 17:1-8, and also Mark and Luke. When the Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, after, at the end, those that were with him saw no man save Jesus only. And that's what any Christian should be doing. See, no man save Jesus only. Those two words were on the lighthouse out here. One glass had just those two words on it, Jesus only. And of course, it seemed like every time I'd be in this area, I would be looking at that lighthouse and be reminded of Jesus only. I knew Jesus is the only real source for support at any time in our life, but especially when you go through a distressful time, which I had. And he gives you strength, and he gives you comfort, And that one hymn we sang tonight, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. We can be so thankful for Him. All our griefs and sins to bear, who will all our sorrows share? In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a comfort there, a solace there. As time went on, I was able to complete our house. It was only partly finished at this particular time. The past 10 years had shown much growth and blessing with the Lord's work at Greenwood Hills Bible Conference grounds, where Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Hill were managers and where we were able to attend services and fellowship together with those of like precious faith. Then in that year too, there were new managers though selected. Was Mr. and Mrs. John Ayers Sr. Louis Fisher was president, and George Landis was secretary. John Stevenson, some will remember, was assistant secretary. P.D. Loazzo was vice president. Russ Stauffer, treasurer. Edward Harshaw, Howard Lankford was members. John Aird, George Gross, Robert B. Kirkpatrick, and R.C. McIntyre members. Speakers were John Bramhall, Edwin Gibbs, R.J. Reed, James Spink, David Kirk, George M. Landis, Albert P. Gibbs, Harold Harper, Cecil Greenhow, Roland Hill, Joan Smart. And the girls' camp, Ruth Burkle and Esther Lighty were directors, and boys' camp had Robert Thompson and Tom Spears. Tom just recently passed on to be with the Lord, you remember? After many years, he served too at the boys' camp. Post-war conditions were not back to normal. As time went on, I was able to find live-in housekeepers, which was not too bad and went quite well as temporary arrangements. By the end of 1947, though, I was a Sunday school teacher, and so was somebody else. I began to notice and became aware of a very attractive 19-year-old girl teacher in our Sunday school. Margaret Kirkpatrick, well known as Peggy, where I also was a teacher of a class of older boys. And I sort of reviewed that class of older boys while I was looking back. That was one of the greatest periods of my life was when I had that boys' class, I think. Had boys in the 9 to 14, 13, 14 age group. And I have their names. And there were like 14 or 15 in the class at a time. We had good attendance over those years, 1950 to 53 especially. And I've had experiences since that of some of them. And I believe that your daughter was in one of my classes. I don't know if you remember that. Brenda Sproul. Was that right? I think. Anyway, that was a period that I really thanked the Lord I could be a part of. Well, to continue this story a little further here. In my class, I had two boys. One was Joe and one was Billy, and they were Peggy's brothers. And Peggy's class was young girls, and she had my two daughters, Barbara and Polly. After a period of awareness and observation, I really became seriously interested in Peggy, and I was strongly attracted to her. And she was the oldest child of the Robert Kirkpatrick family, who had been in fellowship with the Greenwood Hills Assembly for some years, I believe, maybe from 1942 on. Soon I began going to Scotland pretty often to visit Peggy in her home. Peggy's parents were very protective and proper as how we should go anywhere together. So always we had a chaperone, and you can guess who that was. I know there was much prayer by us both, Peggy and I, and our families and friends at this time about our seeing each other. This was no little decision for a 20-year-old girl to marry a man 15 years older, having two little girls, 1 7 and 1 8. We prayed it would be the Lord's will if we should be united. And early in the fall of 1948, as we traveled to Penn State for a football game, I felt led to bring up the subject of marriage. And she said yes. Subject to her father's approval, her parents' approval. My brother Lloyd Kaufman and my sister, they were our chaperones that day. And they were with us. We had the back seat on Route 22 between Mount Union and Huntington. And that's where it was that she said yes. So Peggy was then, she was in her third year at Shippensburg State College and 2 days at King's College when she and I decided she would quit school after I had asked her father, Robert Kirkpatrick, and he gave approval. So I brought her home from King's College, and she went then for 2 more months to Shippensburg State College. And then our wedding date was set, December the 29th, 1948, at which time we were married here in the chapel at 6 o'clock, and our beloved brother, George Landis, performed a marriage ceremony. The only recording we had was his wire recorder, and they were long out of date, and we sort of lost it as far as getting it transcribed, so we don't have that. There were 17 near relatives and friends at our wedding party, 9 of whom had gone to be with the Lord, together with Brother Landis. These were days of happiness and rejoicing and thanksgiving to our gracious God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. After a 2-week honeymoon trip to Florida and Key West, fishing the key bridges and swimming with the barracudas, we did have a great time with Peggy's aunt and Uncle Tom Fowler. And also, Ruby White lived there at Key West. And we visited with Ruby White, who's the missionary that we pray for real often. We returned home, and Peggy and I and the girls, of course, we had gone to housekeeping in the Stone House. And then the Lord blessed us greatly, because in October of 1948, October the 15th, our oldest son, Jimmy, arrived. He's here tonight, I see. And in 1951, Joyce arrived July the 4th. And our Jeffrey was born June the 15th, 1954, on his mother's birthday. And how we have been most blessed and grateful to our Heavenly Father, how greatly He has blessed with children who have trusted Christ as their Savior and been baptized and are a testimony to God's grace. By her 26th birthday, Peggy had become a responsible mother for 5 children. For 6 years, she had shown what a real mother of children she was and continued to care for and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In that book of Job. Well, that scripture that I just recited is Ephesians 6:4. I didn't quote that. But I have come to believe I can compare myself to Job. In that book, chapter 7, verse 7, he says, "Mine eyes shall no more see good." Well, in 1946, I believe I felt that way. 33 years old. But then in the 42nd chapter of Job, we read about him in verse 12, that the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. From the depths of his despair and distress, Job saw his future, devoid of all hope. We too, when sorely tried, find it hard to see beyond the present circumstances, but our God is able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. Indeed, in the light of eternity, the latter end of a child of God is infinitely more blessed than the beginning. Job proved God true, and after 88 years, I do too. Prove God true to his word. How great he is. God has surely blessed my latter end more than my beginning. I would like to just take a few minutes to give a testimony as to what I believe. After, from early days, that I've heard God's word and been blessed by it and have trusted Christ as my Savior, and I would see Jesus only, and those able ministers that we've had here and at the conference grounds, and the God's word certainly changes your hearts. And of course, I was a sinner saved by grace. How many times I would go to 1 John. You know, we should confess our sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We've all sinned, and I went before the Lord many a time and confessed my sins. And it seems like I don't have to do it as much as I used to, but it's still there. But I'd like to tell you what I believe. I believe that our Bible is the Holy Scriptures that are verbally inspired, Word of God, without error, the authoritative and only rule of faith and practice, 2 Timothy 3:16. I believe in one God, eternally existing in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each has a distinctive role in the plan of salvation. I believe in the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and was born of the Virgin Mary, that he lived a sinless life, that on the cross he died for the ungodly, that he was raised from the dead, that he ascended into heaven, where he now intercedes for his own, and from where he will someday return. We hope that will be soon. I believe the Holy Spirit is a divine being. He inspired the scriptures. He convicts and regenerates. He baptizes, seals, and indwells every believer. John 14:26. I believe that man was created and not evolved. That man fell through sin. That he is depraved, and if he is not born again, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom of God. I believe redemption is holy by the precious blood of Christ. We're not redeemed with silver nor gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:18. Himself without spot, without spot of sin, to God upon the cross at Calvary as a substitute for all who will believe in him. Salvation is only through the grace of God, and it is entirely a part of human works, but that it does produce good works as its final, as its fruits. Produce a Christian character which is shown by the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, greatness, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. I believe it is a blessed assurance for every believer to know that he is saved and eternally secure in Christ Jesus. I believe it is the duty of every Christian to be a witness of Christ and of New Testament principles, and that the mission of the church is to preach the gospel throughout the world. I believe the blessed hope of the church is a personal and premillennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that peace and blessing will come to this world only through his reign as earth's righteous king. I believe at his coming, in the resurrection of the body, in conscious eternal life with Christ of the saved, but for unsaved, eternal punishment. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and 1 Corinthians 15. I believe there are two ordinances the Lord Jesus has established to be observed by his church: baptism and the Lord's Supper. I believe that scriptural baptism is the immersion of the believer's body in water, thereby symbolizing the fact of his identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. I believe that only those who have personally repented of their sins and have put their faith in the Lord Jesus should be baptized. I think I'm a little overdue. Did you want to sing another song or anything, brother? Well, we'll close with a word of prayer then. Our gracious God and Father, we thank thee now for this time that we've had together. And Father, we just thank thee how greatly you've watched over and blessed us for many years. And we do have the assurance of eternal life with thee. And we pray that, Father, that everyone in this room may have trusted Christ as Savior . For there's no other way. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life into thy presence. And we do acknowledge thee as our great creator and a God of love and mercy, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge through thy Son, our Savior. So we commit ourselves, Father, into thy hands as we separate. Amen. I just remembered I had a portion of scripture I wanted to close with, and I sort of forgot it. Could I read just a few verses? I think it's words of exhortation, good for all of us. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, 3 or 4 verses there. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Thank you.